Turn in our Bibles this morning to this very familiar portion of God's Word, verses that have commonly been spoken of as the parable of the prodigal son, though as I said, I think more accurately and more appropriately, we should think of it as the parable of the two sons. Two sons, one of whom was obviously lost in the far country, far from home, lost in his wickedness and sin and rebellion. And the other son, no less lost, only his lostness covered by duteousness and by a seeming fidelity to the Father that ultimately is exposed for what it is, the spirit of a slave and not of a son. I read a while back a commentary on this portion of God's Word, and it numbered 150 pages, and 136 of the pages were devoted to the prodigal son, and the older son, had little more than 14 pages devoted to him. He was seen as a tailpiece. Indeed, the author tells us that the great burden of the parable is the focus on the prodigal son. But I would beg to differ from that judgment. I think the Lord Jesus Christ is setting before us these two sons. If I had to make a judgment myself, I would say that I think the greater emphasis is actually upon, in the context, the older son. I hope that I can justify that somewhat as we proceed this morning. You'll remember that the Lord Jesus Christ is responding to the self-righteous muttered criticism of the Pharisees and teachers of the law. They said to one another, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." They could not get over what Jesus was doing, actually welcoming notorious public sinners, men and women who did not live closely in obedience to the ceremonial law of God, men and women who lived such morally compromised lives. This man welcomes sinners. You see, the Pharisees and their ilk would not have been seen dead with these sinners. But the Lord Jesus Christ had come to die for them. And in each of these parables, the Lord is responding to this muttered criticism. And in a sense, what he says in each of the parables is identical. He is saying to them, "The heart of the eternal is most wonderfully kind. Have you got it? Let me tell you another parable to reinforce it. The heart of the eternal is most wonderfully kind." God does not simply welcome sinners, he goes searching for them. The shepherd goes searching for his lost sheep. The woman who loses her coin sweeps carefully and searches diligently until she finds it. "Welcome sinners," says Jesus. "You've not begun to understand the heart of God." He not only welcomes them, he has come in person to seek for them and to find them. And three times over in these parables, in a very Hebraic sense, the Lord Jesus Christ is confronting these Pharisees and teachers of the law in their self-righteousness with the grace of God in the gospel. He is placarding to them, "If they had eyes to see and ears to hear the heart of God, you are as you are," the Lord is saying to these men, "because your hearts are a diameter removed from the heart of the Father. You are the ordained shepherds of the sheep, but you live as hirelings and not as shepherds. I am the good shepherd who has come to lay down his life for the sheep." They would not be seen dead with these men and women. but the Lord Jesus Christ had come to die for them. So it's a parable, as I said, of two sons, one obviously lost in the far country, squandering his wealth in wild living with prostitutes, disgracing and dishonoring the family name. He was lost. But the other son was no less lost. He was lost in the house of his father. Only his lostness was covered over by a veneer of duteousness. Now these are familiar words, but I want this morning to look with you in turn at the younger son and the reception the father gives him, and then look with you at the older son and the response the father gives to him. Let me remind you that this is a parable. And I don't think we ought to be spending great time seeking to investigate the minutiae of the parable. It seems to me, for example, that the older son represents in the parable the Pharisees and the teachers of the law in their self-righteousness. But you might say, well, in verse 31, the father says, "My son, you are always with me, and everything I have is yours." How can that possibly refer to these self-righteous Pharisees that the Lord Jesus Christ would later say were men who were destined for hell? Well, we shall think about that in a time. But it's a parable we're dealing with. And equally, when we come to the beginning of the parable, when the younger son says to his father, "Father, give me my share of the estate." So the father divides his property between them and gives the younger son what he asks for. I don't think we ought to be spending time thinking, well, how can this represent the father? In heaven, is he not behaving erratically and overly indulgently? It's a parable. And there is little doubt that the one shining truth, there may be other truths, ancillary truths, but the one shining truth that is placarded to us in each of these parables, not least in this third one, is that the heart of the eternal is most wonderfully kind. You know, the supreme message of the cross is declared for us in those imperishable words in the third chapter of John's Gospel. "For God so loved the world that he gave." Now the cross is the demonstration of the justice of God, the righteousness of God, the glory of God. But the motivating reality in the cross is the love of God for a lost, rebel, judgment-deserving, hell-deserving people. God commends his love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The heart of the eternal is most wonderfully kind. Look with me briefly at the younger son. It's not my intention to treat the parable as if it were an allegory and look for significance. There may well be in each statement. We could spend many weeks looking at the parable. I did that once. But I want simply to focus on what I think the Lord is seeking to write upon the hearts of these self-righteous Pharisees and what he is seeking by his Spirit to write upon our hearts this morning. Here is a younger son consumed with himself. "Give me," he says, "my share of the inheritance." Here is a young man consumed with himself. The horizons of his life do not go beyond the boundary of his own existence. "Give to me my share of the inheritance." And he's given it. And what does he do with it? He goes to the far country, to a distant land. He gets far enough away from the father's house, and he squanders his wealth in wild living. And there comes a point when he discovers he's got nothing left. He has lived this willful, wayward, selfish life. And he reaches the nadir of his existence, where he ends up being sent to feed pigs. What a disgrace that would have been. How these Pharisees, as they listened in, must have thought, what disgrace. How low could a man sink to feed pigs? And he longed to fill his stomach with the pods the pigs were eating, but no one would give him anything. He was brought down into the very depths. He has discovered the folly of his sin. And then he comes to his senses, we are told. How many of my father's hired men have food to spare, and here I am starving to death. I will set out and go back to my father. What I want you to notice just for a moment from verse 17 is the reiterated familial emphasis in the language of the Son. How many of my father's hired men have food to spare? I will go set out and go back to my father. I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. So he got up and went to his father. Here is a young man, and he has made the most prodigious mess of his life. But by God's mercy, he has come to his senses. And the one thing that strikes him, as it were, as he comes to his senses, is that he has a father. He has a father. And that's the reiterated note that the Lord Jesus Christ is underlining in these verses. Remembering he's responding to the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. He's responding to their twisted, narrow-hearted, truncated understanding of God. And he's saying to them, God is a father. God is a father. Have you got it yet? God is a father who loves his children. And he gets up and goes back to his father. What does the father do? Try and think of it as the Lord Jesus is telling the story. The crowds are listening in, the Pharisees perhaps on the edge, listening in. What will the father do when the young man goes back? You could imagine what the Pharisees would have done. Get lost. Go away. You're a disgrace to the family. You've brought dishonor to the father. Go away. Go away. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. Have you got it yet? The Lord is saying to his hearers and to us. The heart of the eternal is most wonderfully kind. He was filled with compassion. He runs to his son. He can't wait for him to come back. He runs to the son. And he throws his arms around him, embracing the stain of his disgrace, and kisses the past into forgetfulness. You cannot help but think of those great words in the prophecy of Isaiah, your sins I will remember no more. As far as the east is from the west, I will put your sins behind my back. I will remember them no more. And this, of course, is the disgrace to many of the gospel of Jesus Christ. How can God be like that? How can God behave like that? Because in his Son, Jesus Christ, he has come in grace and in love to seek and to save the lost and in the fuller light of the New Testament revelation, we know how God is able to kiss the past into forgetfulness. Because he took all our sin and all our waywardness and all our stain and laid them upon his Son. And slew his Son that he might never have to slay his people. And on the cross, the Lord Jesus Christ took the stain and the guilt and the shame and the degradation and the curse and the judgment of our sin. He went into the far country for us, that we might be brought back to the Father in him. And the Lord Jesus Christ is saying to these Pharisees, have you grasped it yet? That the heart of the eternal is most wonderfully kind. And what does the Father do? He brings the best robe, puts it on him, puts a ring in his finger, sandals in his feet, brings the fattened calf and kills it, lets have a feast and celebrate. For the Son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. The one thing that captures the heart and the mind of the Father is that his Son is back where he belongs. The Son is back where he belongs. And that is cause for celebration. Cause for rejoicing. Because that's what sin does. Sin kills us. It ruptures our relationship with the Father. And it puts us into the far country, where but for the grace and love of God in Jesus Christ, we will be forever and ever. Unless we are brought again, back again to the Father. And so the younger son, and you could imagine the knife, as it were, being twisted the more into the hearts and minds of these Pharisees as Jesus gives them no room and no quarter. Welcome, sinners, says Jesus. No. I've come to seek for sinners. And I've come to embrace the stain and the guilt of sinners. And the problem with these Pharisees was not only that they had a truncated, narrow-hearted understanding of God. They had no understanding of sin. They saw sin purely in terms of ceremonial defilement. Sin, says Jesus, kills you. It drives you into the far country, away from the Father. And you cannot rejoice when you see sinners coming back, because you have no sense of the wonder and the glory and the joy of a returning sinner. You know, the Son says, Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. And he can't even get the rest out. Because earlier he had said, I will say, I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired men. But the Father won't even let him get the words out. Your home. Your home. But then there is the older son. And he hears the music and the dancing. Isn't it a mercy that the younger son met the father coming home and not his older brother? I've often thought what an underrated ministry welcoming people at the church door is. You know, you welcome this morning. Roger was welcoming people and others who take their turn. It may seem a little thing, but you know, who knows who might come one day, and the first impression they get can either be the catalyst in the grace of God to bring them to Christ, or be the very means of driving them from Christ. What a mercy that as the younger son came back, it wasn't his older brother who met him, but the father. And so the older son comes, and he asks, well, what's going on? And he's told what's going on. In verse 28, the older brother became angry and refused to go in. Notice two things about the older brother. First of all, he could find no joy in the return home of his wayward, dissolute, but now repentant brother. What's he doing here? He doesn't belong. He could find no joy in a sinner being brought back to where he belongs. Let's not think that that kind of reaction is exclusively the preserve of Pharisees of old. Is it not something of the older brother in all of us? Stories told of some ministers who were discussing this parable, and one of them posed the question, who is the older brother? Who does he represent? You wouldn't believe the answers that some of the commentators give. And one of the ministers present says, I know who he is. I met him yesterday. Oh, who is he? They said. Myself, he answered. Myself. I wouldn't doubt that there is something of the older brother in all of us. Angry or put out perhaps when others are given more prominence than we think they deserve, or perhaps even more to the point that we think we should be getting instead of them. Our gifts are not recognized, our abilities not praised, and others seem to be given prominence. We become angry because there is a root of self-righteousness within us. He finds no joy in the return home of a prodigal brother. There's something, I don't know whether to read it and be angry or to read it and weep. How is it possible for a heart to be hard like that? But of course we know our own hearts, don't we? And we see these Pharisees and how they behaved. But secondly, he can find no joy in the generosity of his father towards his younger son. When he sees the lavishness and the generosity of the father's embracing of his wayward son, he can find no joy to marvel at such generosity, such tenderness, such mercy. And he says to his father, all these years I've been slaving for you, and you never gave me even a young goat. Self-righteousness always betrays itself. It betrays itself in a number of ways. The self-righteous are quick to see specks in others, but are blind to planks in their own lives. That's one self-evident exposure of self-righteousness. But here's another. All these years, I've been slaving for you. You see, he didn't have the spirit of a son. He never calls his father, father. The younger son, besmirched with all the stain of his sin, has but one hope in his life, Father. But this older brother can't even bring himself to call the man standing before him, Father. And even his brother, he says, this son of yours. He says, I've been slaving for you. You see, he has the spirit of a hireling, not the spirit of a son. He is the spirit of a slave and not the spirit of a child of the house. And that's why he is so utterly bewildered at what's going on. Because his whole life is patterned after servitude and not sonship. His whole life is patterned after you get what you deserve, not after the grace of God that gives us what we don't deserve. All these years I've been slaving for you. You know, that's a mentality that can creep into a Christian. And our Christian lives can degenerate into the spirit of a hireling. We can lose the sense, even the taste, of the wonder of grace. And we end up masquerading our distant hearts with a clothing of duteousness. My son, give me your heart, says God to his people. Give me your heart. And notice how the father responds to this older son. He says, my son, you're always with me. Everything I have is yours. But, now notice the verb, we had to celebrate. There is a necessity here. There is a compulsion. There is no other way I could have acted. I had to behave like that because the circumstances demanded it. The circumstances demanded it. We had to celebrate. That's the offense of God's grace to so many. It's so free and so full that people imagine, but are you not overturning the law? Are you not relegating the law? The very reverse. Grace lifts the law high. If you love me, said Jesus, keep my commandments. If we're right, or if I'm right, in seeing this older son as being somewhat representative of the Pharisees, it might seem somewhat strange that the father speaks so tenderly to this older son. Because when you reach the response of the father, you almost feel like saying, look, you know, what a way to behave. How can anyone in their right mind be angry when your brother's back, away and take a cold shower? And you think with these Pharisees, knowing how our Lord can speak of them as he does, you brood of vipers, you blind guides, you children of hell. I've pondered a little about this, and perhaps the one thing we're to see is that even here our Lord is dealing generously and mercifully with these self-righteous, proud men. He is exhibiting the same grace, as it were, to them as he does to the younger son. But it may be there's something else in the language, and I've wondered about this. You see, these Pharisees were covenant people, as they all were. They were children of the covenant. Look how Paul in Romans 9 can speak of the people of Israel. Theirs is the adoption as sons. Theirs the divine glory, the covenants, the receiving of the law, the temple worship and the promises. Theirs are the patriarchs, and from them is traced the human ancestry of Christ, who is God over all, forever praised. And yet, says Paul, I could wish that I myself were accursed for the sake of these people, because they're lost, they're unsaved, with all their covenant privileges, with all their blessings, they're unsaved. And I could wish that I were cut off from God, that they might be saved. And it may be in the language here that is the recognition that here are covenant people, privileged, blessed people. And all the treasures are there for them. But they remained unsaved. Their hearts were not yet circumcised to the Lord. And the evidence of that, if nothing else, is that we begin to treat other people the way that God in His saving grace has treated us. There may be much else that evidences that, I've no doubt. But that will not be least among them. That we exhibit that same generosity, that same largeness of heart, that will confound many and upset others. But we had to celebrate Sir Jesus, because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost, but now he's found. You can be lost in different ways. You can be obviously lost, as I was for many years, as some of you were. But you can be lost in the Father's house, as multitudes of Israelites were throughout the centuries, lost with all their privileges, with all their blessings. Jesus is placarding to us something of the heart of the Father. And if nothing else, we are to ask ourselves, is this in any way the measure of my heart? As a church, is this what we are seeking to be to this community in which God has set us by His grace? Or are we narrow-hearted and not large-hearted? This son of mine was dead, but now he's alive. He's lost and now he's found. Now who knows what would happen after that? There might have been a long period of humiliation as the son comes to terms with the disgrace that he brought to the father. But grace had come. And that's the heart of the good news that we proclaim. The heart of the eternal is most wonderfully kind. May the Lord help us to know that in our own lives. Let us pray. Lord, we bless you this morning for the largeness of your heart towards sinners. We bless you that you are the God who takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that they turn from their evil ways and live. That you have come, Lord Jesus Christ, from the glory to seek and to save the lost. And on the cross you sacrificed everything to secure the good of your lost sheep and to bring them home. Lord, may we never think of your grace apart from the cross, where we see it in all its brilliance and in all its breadth. Oh, bless to us, Lord, the truth of your word, and deliver us from all that is proud and self-righteous. Deliver us, O God, from seeing specks and being blind to planks, and grant us hearts that are wide with mercy. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.